reading from Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter. And again, we look at the prayer our Lord taught us to pray when he said, verse 9, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that is our text, verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's holy and infallible word. That is the resource used by the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. They've been explaining to us the Lord's Prayer, and we come now to Lord's Day 52, and we'll examine question 127. What is the sixth petition, the answer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, until at last we obtain a complete victory. It's that last word that I think summarizes the thought of this consideration of the last petition in the Lord's Prayer. And that word, of course, is victory. This petition is a prayer for victory in our life and in our circumstances and over the power of Satan, who uses our circumstances to discourage us and, if he could, to destroy us. But it's the saved child of God who has victory over both circumstances and over the enemy who would seek our defeat. Victory over circumstances in our lives occurs only because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, now there on the throne of the universe. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords holds the reins of the universe in his hands. Simply put, he governs all things. And the reason that Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is so familiar to us, look at that with me for a moment. Perhaps you've memorized it. If not, you should. It says in Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can we have such confidence and say that in the midst of horrible circumstances, terrible circumstances in our lives? We think to the announcement we made this evening of the murder of one of my fellow pastors. How can we say of that it's worked together for good? Well, it has worked together for good for one reason and one reason alone, that because the crucified and risen Savior has ascended into heaven and he is now in control of the entire providence of God, and that providence of God is in the same hands that have loved us and were pierced by nails for our salvation. This Jesus governs all things. So as surely as the wounds of Jesus given at the cross plead for our salvation, so surely do the circumstances of our lives, great or small, work for our good and the end of our salvation, because all of this comes to us by the loving and sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basic fundamental truth of victory over our circumstances. when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are praying, help us to see that, help us to believe that, help us to count on that in every area of our experience, not just in the good times, but also in the struggles, also in the trials, also in the difficult moments. The petition also asks that we might be delivered from evil. Here, as well as many other places in Scripture, the term is used interchangeably. Evil is used interchangeably for the evil one, speaking of Satan himself. Scripture tells us that Jesus has triumphed over Satan. On his cross, he triumphed over the enemy. That's clear throughout the whole of Scripture. Jesus took our flesh upon himself in order to defeat the devil. We examined that this morning. And he has completely defeated him, and he will destroy him forever in the hour of his coming. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," that is, he was revealed, he was made known, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." So when we're praying, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil or from the evil one, we are praying to the very one who has defeated our enemy. And when you pray, then make it plain that you know Jesus has conquered not only your circumstances, he rules over all things, but he's conquered your enemy, the devil, and he has given you complete and absolute victory because you belong to him. And Jesus has already answered in principle the very petition that we're examining. When he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us to illumine our hearts, to open our eyes, to free our minds, to understand, to see our position in Jesus, to know that we are heirs of God, and as Romans 8 tells us, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He has begun to fulfill that petition in our lives, but it becomes it's incumbent upon us to apply that truth to our lives by praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How then do we apply this great truth that Jesus is victor, he is Lord, he's already defeated the enemy? How do we apply that? By praying this prayer. There are three ways I'd like to suggest that we apply this truth to our lives. First of all, we need to see the nature of temptation. We need to see what temptation is. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation is the denial of the truths that we have just set forth. We need to examine the character of temptation, understand it clearly, and what God means when he allows that and when he brings that into our lives. And so turn with me at this time to the book of James, to the first chapter, where James gives some extended teaching on the truth of temptation. We begin reading at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He almost makes that sound good, doesn't he? Count it all joy when you go through trials. But read a little further. That temptation or trial that he speaks of in verse 2 seems like a bad thing, but it may not be as bad as we think. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person, when he is tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desire." It seems like between verse 2 and verse 13, the definition of trial or temptation, sometimes used interchangeably, that definition has changed, and it has. It's clarified in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. By the end of the chapter, it is used of what would happen when one falls into sin. And it reminds us, and we were taught by James, that we need to distinguish between what he calls a trial and what he calls temptation. They're both the same thing, but the way we have to look at it, and I think it's the right way, is that trials is that which we see if we see it from the perspective of God. It's a temptation when we see it from the perspective of the enemy who tempts us to be lured by our old nature to fall into sin. You see, the Lord brings trials into our lives. Trials are his instruments. Trials are his means by which he teaches us to endure, that aim us in the direction of the perfection of Christian character and conduct. And a trial is simultaneously a temptation. It's our response to the trial that determines whether we step forward and endure, or we step backward and slip and succumb to temptation. And observe this, that every time something comes into your life, you must make a choice. And it's exactly that way. From God's standpoint, it's a trial. God puts that trial into your life. He put a trial into the life of Abraham and Isaac. And remember, that trial was from God. What was God doing to Abraham in particular when he sent that trial where he called Abraham to sacrifice his own son? He was trying Abraham's faith. And we find that in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Abraham's faith came through the trial. His faith was tried, and he came through perfected by this trial. The choice is whether or not you're going to honor God. From God's standpoint, it's a trial. But when Satan dangles the bait in front of you, Satan is going to ask whether you're going to fall into temptation and do what he wants you to do and take a different path than what God wants you to do. The question is, when trials come our way, is this: will you serve Jesus or will you sell him out? If you obey God and you endure, it shows that you love God and that you're going to serve God. And as we read in James 1:12, James tells us that those who love the Lord are victors. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. When you think of that phrase, stood the test, do you think of Abraham? When he sacrifices Isaac, his son, he stood the test, and he received the crown of life, which God promises to those who love him. James tells us that those who love the Lord are the victors. They're under the gun of persecution. In the midst of that trial, they love Jesus with a vengeance. That love is rooted in an indomitable faith that's accompanied with great joy. And love rooted in faith and evidenced in joy spells victory in every and over any and all circumstances. That's God's blueprint for victory, not selling out, but being faithful to Jesus. But when you sell out, when you succumb to temptation, it's the beginning of a downward slide. And we sell out Jesus cheaper as the days go by. It's seen when someone entertains lust in his mind regarding the seductive woman. One day, that person will discover that the lustful thought in his mind is so ordinary that he will be willing to satisfy those lustful desires with an illicit relationship. We have seen that over and over again. It happens. It's the downward slide when you fail at the first trial, the first temptation, and do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we must also be reminded that we avoid the temptation to fall into some form of dualism, and we've heard it in many different ways. I would remind you that temptation and trial are totally from either God or Satan, but there are not two gods. Satan is a created being under the sovereign control of God. Satan is a defeated enemy. He operates only, always, and exclusively under God's sovereign control. God's in charge. He's always been in charge. He always will be in charge. There's never been a moment when he wasn't in charge. And so God rules over Satan. And when God deals in my life, then he uses Satan merely as an instrument. We need to get that firmly in our minds, because if there were really two gods, as though God and Satan were sparring and trying to fight it out between them, we would only be led to despair. I'd never be sure if God were really testing me and Satan was really tempting me. But I know that God's in charge. I know that he is sovereign. I know that his word tells me that Satan is under his control, and anything that Satan uses against me is only by the sovereign will and permission of a sovereign God. And we can be blessed in knowing this, and James reminded us of it in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James reminds us that God is not the author of sin, and he is not the perpetrator of sin. In fact, he is both its critic and its avenger. To lay the blame at God's feet for our sin, if we succumb to temptation, is nothing less than blasphemy. The real source is to be traced to our own pandered, lustful desires and the sin of our hearts that refuses to repent and turn to God. The blame is ours. The sin is ours. And if we sin, we cannot blame God. We cannot blame Satan. No one can say, the devil made me do it. That made a great line in the 1970s comedy that was on television, and Flip Wilson, the black entertainer, made it famous. Maybe some of you remember that. It was on one of the shows that was pretty well known in the early 1970s. That's quite a long time ago, actually. I'm surprised I can still remember that. And he always had that byline, well, the devil made me do it. And while Flip Wilson made that a comment and a part of his comedy routine, the sad fact is that thought that he generated by those words, the devil made me do it, has permeated Christians and churches to the extent that there are those who today will say, well, Satan is responsible. No, the devil did not make you do it. You did it because of the combustible heart which inflames to sin that you have within you. And the fiercest temptation calling me to deny Jesus is at the same time my God setting before me the superiority of Jesus to all things. I must confess him and him alone. There is no temptation that God has sent us that he will not also with that temptation make for us a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. And so we must see the character of temptation and understand the character of our own sinful hearts. And the cause of sin lies deeply within us. Now, how is temptation to be discerned? This is another area of applying this prayer, lead us not into temptation, to our own lives. Well, when we ask the question, how is temptation to be discerned, we're asking, what is the trial and what aspect of the temptation are we to know? And it's obvious that the trial, when we call it a trial, we are always dealing with whether or not we're going to exalt the truth. In other words, when it's a trial, it's put before us to see whether or not we're going to do what God wants us to do. Once again, the example of Abraham. Abraham, take your son, go to the place that I will show you in the mountain and sacrifice him there for me. That was a trial. That was a grievous trial. Think about that. Sacrifice your only son. God put that trial before Abraham to see, to discern, but one thing. And that one thing was this: whether or not Abraham would exalt the truth of God and obey the word of the living God. That's a trial. A temptation always deals with whether or not I will accept the truth or a lie. And so every moral decision you make, it's God putting you in the furnace. Think of that image for a moment. And giving you a choice to make while you're there cooking in the furnace. Will you by grace affirm his word? Or will you despise that word and receive and believe the lie of the enemy? You can always discern the trial. It comes to this question: will I believe or will I obey God's word? That's the question Abraham had to wrestle with. And he believed the word of God. He believed, the writer of Hebrews says, so much so that if he did sacrifice his son, the writer of Hebrews says he believed that God would raise him up. He believed in the resurrection because God had placed that truth in his word. And you can always discern the temptation when it becomes a question of, will I disobey the word of God? Remember what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. From God's standpoint, she was given a trial. Would she believe the word that God had given her in spite of the bait that Satan was going to dangle out there in front of her? From Satan's point of view, it's, will she take the bait in spite of the fact that God had spoken? We know the answer. She took the bait in spite of the fact that God had spoken. And the great sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was not so much eating a particular piece of fruit as it was disobedience to that word of God, which said, you shall not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, if that's true, then how do you resist temptation? How do we resist it, especially in light of the fact that, like Adam and Eve, our forebears and forefathers, we too are filled with sin? Jesus doesn't leave us in a helpless situation. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are praying for the application of the Word of God to our lives and the authority of the Word of God in our lives. The way you come out on top in a trial is this: by saying in your heart, I'll do what God has said in His Word. And we have a particular psalm that through and through teaches us that very truth. Remember, in Psalm 119, it says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Now that's applying this truth to the life of a young man who wants to live a pure life. And the question is raised, how shall I do that? How shall I live purely and godly in terms of my relationship with the opposite sex? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You resist authority, or you resist temptation, by the authority of the word of God. That's why the psalmist says, your word have I hid in my heart. When you hide the word of God in your heart and the trial comes, that word that's hidden in your heart corresponds with the truth that the trial exalts and contradicts the lie that the tempter puts there and tries to make you believe. And that word that is hidden in your heart gives you that which you need to depend on to become the victor over sin. How do you escape temptation? We quoted earlier, quoting it again, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God will, with that temptation, whatever that is, make ready a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. There is a way to escape, and the Word of God tells us that is so. And that's how you tell the difference between the truth and a lie. The truth says there's a way to escape, to glorify God, to come through the temptation. But the lie says, if you choose that, you'll lose everything. Here's a better way, and the bait's put out there. If the Christian who knows the Word of God pleads with God on the basis of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll discern what God says, and he'll do it to the glory of God. And so we need to stock up on the Word of God in our hearts and pray on the basis of that Word. And then I might note, too, that the Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely correct when it says that we deal with constantly that which is against us, and it was summarized in that unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, conspiring in a twofold purpose to make it appear that the truth of God in his Word is impractical, undependable, or only available, you know, to those real saintly types, not to us ordinary Christians, but, you know, those saintly types that live in monasteries or that have dedicated themselves to God, and maybe they're missionaries. They've got a little something extra special. Maybe it's kind of like what we used to say was in the higher premium grade of gasoline, ethyl or something, alcohol. I don't know what it was, but, you know, we at one time we had all of those different grades. I think we still have the premium. But, you know, there are no premium Christians. There are no grades of Christians. You're either a believer or not. You're either a saint or a sinner. But the world, the flesh, and the devil would conspire to present you this dilemma that says the Word of God is, it's so impractical. How impractical to follow the Word of God, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, to keep yourself pure as a godly man or a godly woman. After all, the world is telling us, and the enemy would place in our thinking, everyone else is doing this, so it must be all right. Or as I've been told even by some, you have to get with the times. You know, we're living in the 2014 era. We're not living way back when. I don't know what they were referring to, but they look upon my belief system and they look upon the things that I believe based on the Word of God as though it were some outdated, impractical, useless thing. And then when you listen to that, and if you listen to it long enough, you begin to do that. And all the world, the flesh, and the devil are doing is conspiring to make it appear that the lie is encouraging and the lie is helpful. Is it any wonder that Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians 6 that we need to gird up the loins of our mind and that we need to be clothed with the armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil? The wiles of the devil, which makes truth look foolish and disobedience looks so clever. The wile of Satan is to take the Word of God and present it to Christians as confining. It's so narrow. The world suggests such preaching, such believing is foolish, irrelevant. Some suggest that a reasonable faith in science is better than the foolish belief that God is the very creator of this world. And we must now that we know better, whatever that means, accept the findings of science as though science were God and believe in this evolutionary hypothesis and believe in all of the other findings of science where the Word of God conflicts with science. Our stand, our choice must be, thus saith the Lord, I stand on holy scripture. But the world is conspiring to make the wisdom of men look desirable. That's the temptation that exists. And our human nature wants to agree with the lie of Satan that the Word of God is irrelevant to so many situations, whether it's our personal lives, whether it's relationships that we have with others, or whether it's the way in which we carry out and believe in the Lord's Day itself. Why do you do all of these things? Why do you have to go to church? I can worship God and fill in the blank. And the obvious answer to that question is whether you're saying you worship God on the golf course or you're worshiping God while you're out fishing on the lake, the true fact of the matter is you are not worshiping God, because to worship God, you must worship Him in accordance with His Word and in accordance with what He has revealed in Scripture. But the world would have us to believe, and the enemy would have us to believe, that the Word of God is too confining, it's irrelevant. So when you pray, "Lead me not into temptation," it's a prayer to accept the Word of God, to treasure it above all things, and to reject the wisdom of this world, and to remember at all times the problem that we face is the problem that the old preachers used to call the problem of the antithesis. That is, that there is a difference between what God says and what the world says. And a Christian must say, "I will serve God, and I will reject at the same time all of the lies that are contrary to His Word. And I refuse to do what is contrary to the Word of God, and even to be enticed into thinking that I can do that, because God's Word is final." That means, of course, that the Christian life is, for a true believer, a battle to refuse to believe the enemy's lies, a battle to confess in everything that the truth of God stands over everything, and that if I want victory, that's going to be in Jesus Christ alone, and I apply that in every decision that comes along. That's what this prayer means. And how then is that victory to be obtained for those who exalt the truth of God? Simply by believing the Word of God, looking to the promise of God for the grace that enables us to live that life of holy living, because we are incapable of not sinning. Think about that for a moment. We are incapable of not sinning. That means we will sin, because whether regenerate or unregenerate, we still sin. But apart from the grace that comes from above, we will continue in sin. But that grace that does come from God, that grace that is available from God, that grace that does sanctify, cleanse, and renew our hearts, is that grace that we are praying for in this prayer. And our sanctification depends on grace alone, as does our justification and our regeneration. And daily we must cast ourselves upon the divine grace as our only hope of enduring trials and avoiding temptations. And we obtain this grace through the experiential presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who He has sent forth to indwell our hearts and lives and to give us the very power of God. It's a prayer for the sanctifying power of grace, which invariably will lead us to mortify the flesh, that is, to kill off the old nature and to lead a godly life, to kill off that which is unlike that which God would have us to be. To be weeded out, to be killed off, is to be mortified. It's to remove, like a cancer, that which infects us. And that cancer must be treated aggressively and dealt with before it brings about death, because the devil, the world, and the old nature are all together working to that end. So how do you resist the power of Satan? Well, you have to know how to rebuke him. That comes from the Word. You need to know that he is rebuked on the basis of the Word of God. You call him a liar because he is a liar, because the Word of God calls him a liar. And in the power of the Spirit and through the power of the blood of Jesus, you stand for what Scripture teaches. Take, for example, a man who's tempted by a woman who is not his wife. We've seen these scenarios so often. If he's going to resist Satan, he's going to be taking a stand, not on the basis of what kind of a strong person he is, because he's not, but he's going to take a stand on the authority which the blood has bought for him, and on the basis of the illumination of the Word of God that tells him what the Word of God means and teaches. And the idea that there could be anything between him and that woman is a lie from Satan, and therefore he will not even entertain that thought again. And by that, he will affirm the truth of God. You cannot just claim the blood on the basis of the blood and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You need to make a clear-cut distinction from the world and its standards, and you can take that stand and you can take that counsel only from the Word of God. And that's how you got saved in the first place. When you consciously turned to the truth of God's Word and you rejected the lie of Satan and you trusted in Jesus. The greatest temptation to esteem anything more important than the blood and righteousness of Jesus that saves you and sets you free is that great temptation. But the day that you got saved, you took your stand on the truth of the Word of God. The day that you got saved, you turned your back on the world. The day that you got saved, you turned to God and said, I take Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the blood and the truth of God's word, I believe in him. And that's what you do when you pray, lead me not into temptation. You turn to the only one who gives victory over sin, over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil, because he has won the battle. And that is revealed in the scripture. And on the basis of the scripture and the finished work and the blood of Christ, that victory is yours by faith in Jesus. That's what it means to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us pray.